seven or eight, but you're filled with the Spirit, it's more powerful than an Army Tabernacle Choir. Don't know how to be filled with the Spirit. So let's... Something's wrong here. We're not on. Don't get it fixed when I'm singing, Gigi. Warn me. Warn me. Nothing at all. It's working now. Is this working? Okay. For those of you out there, we had a technical problem, but we think we might have it straightened out. It's one of those end-of-the-year deals. Complications. And so that was the break between when Wes was playing Never Alone, and now he's going to play. Let's turn to number four. At the very back of your hymnals, Let Pharisees of High Esteem, Isaac Watts' great hymn on loving as Christ loved us. We'll just remain seated and just sing. Number four, it's right at the very back of your hymnals. Very back. Old Isaac Watts' hymn. All together now.
Let Pharisees of high esteem their faith and zeal declare. All their religion is a dream, if love be wanting there.
Again, Wes Tuttle, so appreciative you worshiped with us this past year. Really wonderful. All right, let's open our swords to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Well, I haven't said it that way in a long time. Every now and then, keep you on your toes. It's New Year. New weapon. Well, same weapon. New designation. The There are some circles you don't want to say that because they might pull out their knives and ready to go. There are people that are in the secular world, and I don't get hokey about it, but I wonder often if a lot of these people have ever somewhere in their life believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, and James Brown died, and he just brought a lot of good entertainment. He had a rough life by his own decisions, but he had a rough life, but he certainly had some R&B soul, and just wouldn't it be great if he is a believer and get up there and sing some good old gospel soul. And yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's what I said. I don't know. I hope so. That a lot of these type of people. One of my favorite country and western singers, still alive, lived, everybody laughs at his life, a bad life, George Jones. I don't know if you've ever saw the first book, biography of him, autobiography kind of co-written, but on the back of it, on the jacket, have a picture of him, and underneath it, it says, why anyone would want to read, something to this effect, why anyone would want to read a story of my life, I don't know. The only good thing about my life is that Christ died for me. Right there on the back. His dad was a preacher, and he learned to play and sing in a little church. And so I kind of hope that there are a lot of people like that that just never grabbed hold of the spirit life and walking with the Lord. I think there are a lot who are religious but never walked in the Spirit. And we know they're religious. So, and the way I understand the whole thing, if God isn't impressed with somebody who doesn't, who lives this horrible worldly life, and somebody who lives this very religious life but never walks in the Spirit, to God they're the same. They've never glorified Him. So, okay. Revelation chapter 11, be our last Tuesday night in the year of 06, and get ready for 07, and Jim Passmore and I doubted we'd be there, but we're getting there, and looks like we might make it, and we'll just have to see anything happens in a week, and say prayer. I talked to John Hintz, and he's doing just really good, but please be in prayer for his wife, Judy. She's really down. I've been down for several days. And John, I was talking to John. He says, yeah, it's hard for me to just kick her out of bed, get her up, get in there and fix me something to eat, and then clean up the kitchen and get everything going. He was kidding. And so please be in prayer for Judy. And in prayer for Vic Edwards and his family. In prayer for Nancy Becker, who just is in great pain all the time, virtually 24 hours a day. We got to find something that'll work. So please be in prayer for her. Any prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes, sir. I'm sorry. McDermott family, just be in prayer for that family. And just be in prayer for each other. And so let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we lay these names before You. Your grace consideration. We understand from the book of Job that prayer can incite You to act. And so our prayers are laid out for these people that we have requested. Prayer for Judy, Nancy, McDermott's. Names that we didn't mention here, Father, that related in various ways to this assembly. Your consideration. Working things together in their life and those that are around them. Oftentimes, a person who is sick isn't even the issue, isn't what it's about. It's those that are around them, how they'll respond and how they'll walk. But now, Heavenly Father, as we open up Scriptures to another confusing chapter to many, chapter 11 of Revelation, I pray that Your Spirit will open our eyes to the things You would have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week we spent time in a video, I hope you enjoyed it, and looking at rebuilding the temple. And so tonight let's get back into our study. Verse 1, And what we're going to be seeing here is the rise of religion. The rise of religion in the tribulation. And I want you to bear in mind it's going to be in two big movements. It's going to be the rise of religion in the nation of Israel by the Jews. It's going to be very big in religion. Remember that religion is not Christianity, and if you don't, and in the day before maybe even Christianity, but before it is not truth. Religion is what man does for God. Truth or Christianity is what God does for man. And so now what we have in the tribulation, the rise of religion. And this phase of it is going to be the Jews in their rise of religion. Then later on, as we progress in our study from chapter 13 on, we're going to be seeing the rise of religion of the Whore of Babylon and a lot of things that we're going to be seeing involving the religion of that rise of it throughout the world. But let's look at verse 1 now, chapter 11. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. We don't know who gave it to him, but it's given to John. And someone, we don't know who, said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now here he has given the instrument and he has given the instruction. And he is told to measure the temple. Now, and he's to count the number of worshipers. Okay, what's going on here? What is this measuring all about? Let's see if we can go through this, have it clear in your mind without getting too bogged down, and then move on. Point one, God is not asking for dimensional measurement. To grasp what is going on, we need to follow what is happening to John. In chapter 10, we saw that for the first time, John was personally involved in the exposition of Revelation. Look back at 10:4 with me. It's the first time John's actually involved in things. If we look back at 10:4, and when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Do not write them. So he is to seal up. Then in verse 9, look at verse 9. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter. It will make your mouth, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So take and eat. And now he is to rise and measure. Verse 1 of chapter 11. He is to rise and measure. That's going to take us to point 2. All this measuring is to mark out the fixed religious system in Palestine, namely Jerusalem, during the beginning of the tribulation. It's to mark it out. In chapter 10, prophecy of Jesus Christ taking possession of the earth, one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. And this possession centers in Jerusalem. And John is measuring out those in the land at this time who are corrupt. Point 3. Let's note the altar. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar. Actually, you could say even the altar, inclusive of the altar, because you said the temple, but then you go in and you measure the altar. This is interesting. What do you mean measure the altar? Okay. First thing we'll do is there are two important Greek words for temple in the New Testament Greek. And one of those is aerion, I-E-R-O-N. This is one. This refers to the temple area in its totality, the whole area. Then there is the word naos, N-A-O-S, naos. Naos is our word. and it refers to the most sacred area of the temple. Refers to the one word refers to all of this. Please remember, I should have brought this out Sunday morning in our special, that the wise men were from the east. Always remember how the temple is laid out. The temple is laid out from west to east. And the further you go, the more you get involved with man. You start off in this area with the Holy of Holies, strictly God. Then you go to the next area where man can enter in. Here you have the table of showbread, the lampstand, these things here. Then you go into the outer court, and here you have the altar and the laver. And then you move to the court of the men, the court of the women, and the court of the Gentiles. And so this is, and it's all going east. And the further you go east, the more you get involved with humanity. Now, our word naos refers to the most sacred part of the temple. And the difference in these two words is really important in a lot of passages. Here is where the English translations fail at really a pivotal point. For altar is the point of contact with God. It's our contact with Him, His love at the cross. Where our point of contact with God is never His justice, people. The point of contact with God is His love. That should be the point of contact with all of us, with one another. But this is the point of contact with God. And the altar represents, this altar right here, this altar represents the cross. It represents where everything is taken care of and we come to God on the basis of His love. It is used here in reference, please get this now because this is what's important, it's used here in reference to the false religious system of salvation. The counterfeit system of salvation, the abuse of sacrifice, trying to make the act of sacrificing salvation rather than what is going on in teaching about the work of the Messiah. So it's a part of false religion brought in by the Jews, when they rebuilt the temple, brought back the law. That's one of the primary reasons they wanted to do it. They wanted to bring back the law. And there are a lot of Christians right now who believe that, boy, that when Christ comes, it's going to be the law. And they glorify the law. You can forget that. It's not going to be the law at all. It's going to be grace abounding. All the shadows, all these sacrifices are shadows. And when they go back to them, they're rejecting the reality of Christ, who is about to return in the second advent. Always remember that false systems of salvation and spirituality are always founded on some truth. They contain truth, but they're a lie. But it's that containing of truth that is so distracting and appealing. And we see this with a lot of the speeches by Job's three friends. Contains truth, but is not truth. Just like you tell a lie and you put in enough truth and you cover it, it contains truth, but what your whole scenario is a lie. And people, there are a lot of people, artists, that are doing that. They take a story, a fabrication, and they put in just enough truth, but they leave out and what they're really trying to say, and it's a lie. So this becomes very important as to what's happening here. Fourth point. As to the people worshiping, it says, and those who worship in it, as to the people worshiping, principle, people are always an easy mark for religion. People love religion. False worship that has all the external looks of truth in it. False worship that have all the external looks of truth in it, but based on human merit. Think about the number of churches. Sometimes we can talk about the mega churches, but it doesn't have to be a mega church. But churches have all the appearance, doesn't it, of worship. They sing, they pray, they take the offering, they sing, they pray, they take another offering. They may have some preaching and make you feel good. Has all the appearance of worship, but it's not worship. And that's what's going on here. It has all the appearance, but it's all counterfeit. How do we come to this conclusion that I've given you? Point five. This temple and all its worship is measured for destruction. That's what I said in point one. Please turn with me to Lamentations. Let's start with Lamentations. If you find Jeremiah, very big, one of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then after Jeremiah, you come to Lamentations written by Jeremiah. Lamentations 2. Lamentations, of course, lamenting, crying. Lamentations 2. Lamentations is a book of lamenting, and it's the hurt that's going on in the soul of Jeremiah. Lamentations 2, and we're just going to read verse 8, see if we're on, what kind of track we're on here. The Lord determined to destroy. Now, if we could take that word determined, it's very close to the ideal of measuring. He measured out. Determined to destroy. The wall of the daughter of Zion. Look what it says. He has stretched out a line. That's measure. Lamentations 2:8. He stretched out a line. See, a line is the rod. Stretching it out. You're measuring. He has not restrained his hand from destroying. And he has caused rampart and wall to lament. Now, this doesn't mean the wall any more than the measuring means to measure the people. It's talking about the people. The whole concept of what's going on. They have languished together. Okay, that's first place. So why don't you just start getting the idea of what we're seeing. Now turn with me to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34:11. What's God doing? Measure, measure. What's he doing? He's marking it out. This is not going to be part of my plan. Isaiah 34. And in Isaiah 34, let's look at verse 11. Isaiah 34:11. But pelican and hedgehog. Sometime I'm going to do the doctrine of the hedgehog. That's going to be more fun. And there's some things about the hedgehog. But anyway, the pelican and hedgehog shall possess it. In other words, it's just going to be left barren like a wilderness area. And owl and raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch over it the line of desolation, the plumb line of emptiness. That's the measuring that John is doing in our study. Let's go to a minor prophet, Amos. Amos is very important in the understanding of Revelation. And we might, I know I want to do Daniel real quick. And we might have to go kind of ride through Amos also. But Amos 7, minor prophet, Amos 7. And we're going to read two verses here, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a measuring line, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. We saw in our studies, how Jerusalem's going to be hit in this whole thing in the tribulation. A lot of people think it's just going to be the Gentiles. No, he's going to do some cleaning in Israel too. First, I will spare them no longer. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be desolated. The sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then shall I rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Okay, let's go back now to Revelation 11. please. Revelation 11, verse 2. Verse 2. And leave out the court, which is outside the temple. The naos is the inner part of the temple. This is the outer part. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. What's that? Approximately 3.5 years. So this is going to go on. Now, get ready for what's coming up. Let me just be sure we kind of roll with this. This is the first 3.5 years. Temple's going to be built. It's measured out. Now, people are going, if we're on the right track here, but then why not destroy the outside also? He's going to. But right now he's dealing with Israel. They're going to be taken care of. They're going to be in the first part. We saw this in some of our studies. They're going to be taken care of. God is very concerned about Israel, Jerusalem, at this time. Now, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Okay. There is one spot, people, on planet Earth that is without doubt the most intense piece of real estate in the whole world. It's not 635 and 75. It's not Wall Street. It's not Broadway. It's not Hollywood Boulevard. It is that one little spot in Jerusalem where right now, in this area, the Dome of the Rock stands. Ancient Jews had their temple in this area. And it's just, there's just never been a place that's been more volatile. You can't think of any other one little area, one little place, it's less than a square half mile, that has been so much trouble throughout all history than this one little place in Jerusalem. Anyone in America or in the world who think that the Muslims do not seek world domination, people, they're just naive. I'm sorry. They're naive, they're in denial, or they're just right out foolish. They do not even know how to read the translation of the Quran. I'm not talking about read the Quran, I'm talking about read a translation of the Quran. The center of the whole concept of the Muslims is to master the world, kill the infidels. And the infidels are anyone that do not worship Allah. Jews, Christians, all these people. And anyone that does not believe that they have had this as their obsession since their inception just doesn't know history of the Muslims and what's happening in the world today. And now we've got them in our Congress in Washington, D.C. And if you think that's the end of it, it's just going to get more and more and more. And the Lord doesn't come quickly. I hope He takes me home quickly. Because this is just going to be ugly, what they're going to do. And anybody that doesn't understand this and denies it are naive, or in denial, or just foolish. Now, center of the conflict of Judaism and Christianity and the world is growing, this whole Muslim rise throughout the world. They continue to more and more power. And they desire more and more power throughout the whole world. Some countries, Australia, they cannot hold office. They cannot do a lot of things there that they're allowed in other countries. They're just not going to allow it by law. It isn't a matter of you can cry rights and all this stuff. I tell you what, these people that like to run and hide to Canada or to the Bahamas or run there, place to run is Australia. That's where you'd want to run and hide. If you want to run and hide from the spiritual warfare as much as you think you can, move to Australia and go out there somewhere out there in the bushes. But because they have a really a good attitude about all of this stuff. But it's really It's just powerful what is going on. Now, the outer court is not to be measured. Leave it out. The wording denotes a total rejection. I wish I could give you the wording of the Greek here, where it says, leave it out. Do not measure it. And it has been given to the nations. Leave it out. I reject it. I'm going to take care of the inner temple in Jerusalem because I love them. I care for them. I came for them. But these Gentiles, they're going to get theirs. Whole different setup. Gentiles will control Jerusalem along with the religious crowd of Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years. Now, we're moving. What are we doing now? We're moving for preparation of what? The seventh trumpet. Remember where we are. You always got to remember where you are in a study of Revelation. We're moving, preparing for the seventh trumpet, which covers going to cover quite a lot of material. And so we're going to bear that in mind. That brings us to verse 3 and following. Now, what is important? It's going to deal with the two witnesses. I'm not going to give it to you right now because I want to develop this without belaboring it. But note the first word in verse 3. First word in verse 3, and. And in the original manuscript, it's kai. It's translated and. That lets you know we have something very close between going on connecting verses 2 and 3. This is not a new paragraph. This is not a whole new section. This is a continuation. And. So, what all do we have going on is very important at this time. And so we come now to the two witnesses. Covers a great deal of scripture. It covers more than some of the seals. It covers from verse 3 to verse 13. And a lot of people like to deal with who are the two witnesses. But people, what is important is not their identification. What's important is their ministry. What's important is their message. Here's where the message is important, not the messenger. But let's get a flow of this section now. 10 verses to these two witnesses. That's a lot of space in the book of Revelation when you think about it. Okay, verse 3. And if you're taking notes, just you want to put this on the side and then we'll come back. Verse 3, their ministry. Verse 3, their ministry. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Verse 4, their analogy. Their analogy. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. More important of their identity is the identity of their analogy. Verse 5, their protection. Just giving you an outline. Verse 5, their protection. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed, in the manner of their putting fire out of their mouth. Verse 6, their power. Their power. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague so often as they desire. We'll take a look at that when we look at identity. Verse 7, their death. And when they have finished their testimony, okay, time is set, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. A lot of people throw the word Antichrist around. Here's the Antichrist, and then there's the Antichrist, and all this kind of stuff. It's not stated here. We're told it's the beast out of the abyss. Verses 8 through 10, the devil's Christmas. Verses 8 through 10, the devil's Christmas. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city of Jerusalem, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples have the and the tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them that they're dead and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This is easy to comprehend, isn't it? The world that we live in, satellite TV. If it is indeed the world, satellite TV is going to cover everything. CNN will be there. Fox will be there. They'll all be there. And they'll be having this, and it'll be seen and heard over the whole world. Okay, verse 11. So verses 8 through 10, the devil's Christmas, their death. Verse 11, their resurrection. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Well, I guess so. That would cause a little raising of an eyebrow for me. Verse 12, their ascension. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. What a beautiful phrase. Come home. It's supper time. I'm sorry, that ain't what it says. It's what the old gospel said. Supper time. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched. Okay. Now, look at all the detail that we've just covered. All that detail. Don't you think that if God wanted us to know who these two men were, He would have told us? How much more would it have taken to add that? In any of those verses, how much more would it have taken for God to have the Holy Spirit name drop? Just drop a couple of names. Just exactly who these two witnesses were. More people spend so much time trying to identify who these people are, and they kind of proud that, oh, we think it's, who do you think? Oh, well, everybody thinks it's these two over here, and everybody thinks it's these two over here, and everybody thinks it's these two over here, and all this kind of thing. I'm going to spend a moment on identity. But please know that God, this is not what this is about. This is not that big important to God at all. This is not what He desires us to see, to grasp. It just doesn't matter. It's going to be far more important, as you know, understand those olive leaves and the lampstand and understand their ministry than their identity. Just not that big of a deal. I mean, in seminary and churches I went to, church I grew up in spiritually, or as far as knowledge of the Bible, and boy, this was just a big deal, and oh man, we know. We got this now. No, you don't. I'm going to tell you right now, no, you don't. There is no one. I don't care how brilliantly they go through Scripture. We're going to play the game a little bit. We don't know. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Just doesn't matter. All right, let's take a look at verse 3. God calls them His witnesses. My witnesses. Now, let me just deal with this. First of all, a principle. Every one of us are His witnesses. We saw this in Isaiah 40:41. We are witnesses. We've seen this all. We are witnesses what? We are witnesses that God did what Satan said couldn't be done. How can the unclean be clean, the impure be pure? We're witnesses he can do this. We're witnesses of his resurrection. We're witnesses of the salvation, of the spirituality. We're his witnesses. I feel compelled here to quote my favorite quote on when you talk about being a witness. Whitaker Chambers, he's one of those people I can't wait to meet in heaven. I feel like I have a close camaraderie with him, having read, as far as I know, everything he's written that's been published. He dates back to 30s, 40s, 50s. Let me read to you. He wrote a book called Witness. That's just the name of the book. It's a thick book about like this, Witness. It's a great book. If you ever can find it, if you haven't read it, you may not want to read the whole book because it deals with a great deal of espionage and intrigue. It's not James Bond stuff. It's real. Real stuff. With Alger Hiss and various presidents and a lot of things going on with communism. But even if you don't want to read the whole book, I tell you right now, the first 23 pages are worth the price of the book. And I haven't done it in a while, but I used to read those 23 pages at the minimum once a year. Once a year, I pull that out and read those first 23 pages. But let me read a quote out of this, because it fits our study. A man, quote, a man is not primarily a witness against something. Now, these two witnesses will witness against the whore Babylon. They will be witnesses against the religious crowd and what's going on in Jerusalem. They will be a witness against all that's going on with the beast and the dragon. All these things. But look what he says. A man is not primarily a witness against something. This is only incidental to the fact that he is a witness for something. I hear Christians all complaining. They don't like the president. They don't like the liberals. They don't like the Democrats. They don't like what's happening in the schools. They don't like. They're witnesses against everything. People, that's only incidental. It's kind of like turning on the light, which is talking about the truth. It's only incidental the fact that when you turn on the light, it reveals what's going on in the darkness, what men are doing. If you tell somebody you're saved by faith and faith alone and Christ alone, you are turning on the light that anybody that has anything else, that you have to join a church, be baptized, do something to be saved, you've turned on the light of their false teaching. But your main thing is the light, the gospel. If you teach that it is by faith and faith alone and the Spirit alone that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you turn the light on that somebody else doesn't believe it, that spirituality is by faith and faith alone. That's incidental, but you're doing it. And that's why people get so angry with just Christ and Christ alone, or just faith and the Holy Spirit alone. They get very angry because it reveals that's not what I'm doing. I'm teaching you have to do something else to be filled with the Spirit. I'm teaching you have to confess, you have to repent, you have to do this, you have to do that. So I don't like that message. I don't like that light because it reveals what I'm not doing. So this is what Chambers, I think, is saying here. A man is not primarily a witness against something. This is only incidental to the fact that he is a witness for something. A witness is, in the sense that I am using the word, is a man whose life and faith are so completely one that when the challenge comes to step out and testify for his faith, he does so, disregarding all risk and accepting that positive idea and accepting all consequences. And every one of us are witnesses to the truth of the gospel, for both believer and believer. These two witnesses are given a special place in history, in the Bible. There is a multitude of martyrs during the tribulation recorded in Revelation, but none No group or all together are given this much passage as his two witnesses. Take the beast. He will slaughter so many. He will put the world into fear and put the world into flight. Not these two men. He will not put them into flight. He will not put them into fear. And he will not kill them until God is ready. He will kill them, but only when their work is finished, just like the crucifying of Christ. The right time, crucify. But even then they will rise up right before their eyes and shock the whole world. Their message, their witness, their life, their death, their rising up, so much is given to these two men. It is amazing. And as we look at the two witnesses, know first of all that these two witnesses are not given to John in a vision. This is just stuff to point out while you're reading the scriptures. This isn't a vision. This section is simply described to him by Jesus Christ. So this is not John's account describing what he saw. As is most of Revelation. Most of Revelation is signs and things that he saw. But here, he records what is described to him by Jesus Christ. But I got here, whose account is this? In other words, who's talking? Well, it's Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Verse 3, my witnesses. This is Jesus Christ himself speaking, which means what we are looking at is told by Jesus Christ himself. You don't like it. You don't agree. Whatever it is, you take it up with him. Because this isn't even John's interpretation of a vision. This is Christ telling us what's going on. One other point to note here. The account by Jesus Christ of his two witnesses, Jesus Christ gives an overview of the whole conflict right down to the second advent of himself. In this story, and I'll show you that. But he gives, in his account, we're going to have the whole conflict laid out for us. Now, let's spend a few seconds here, just a little bit, on identifying the two witnesses. And the best way to do this without getting all involved is conclusion. And then we'll look at why this conclusion is given. And I want to say this before we go into it. This is one of those points. I really mean this. I could not care less if you think it's somebody else. Don't get upset here or on the internet, and I don't care. It just doesn't. It's not that. But let's just note a few things about identity. Can we do this? Conclusion, when I was in seminary, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, wonderful man, home with the Lord now, took a lot of New Testament Greek from him, and in one of the New Testament, it was in the Greek, it was in the school of Greek, not the school of the Bible, I took the book of Revelation from him. And so we just studied it in the Greek. That was our text, and not the English text at all. And one of my term papers was dealing with identifying the two witnesses. So let's go through this very quickly. Conclusion. Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Some people think Moses and Enoch. I'll come to that in a moment. But Moses and Elijah. If you don't agree, doesn't break my heart. That's fine. Is it okay if we do agree? And if you agree, that's really nice. That would be nice. We can all, everybody that agrees, go over to this corner. Okay, very quickly. Point one. Many people think the two witnesses are Enoch, E-N-O-C-H, and Elijah. The main reason for the choice of Enoch and Elijah is that both of these men were taken off the earth without experiencing death. Both these men were taken off the earth without experiencing death. Enoch was taken up, no physical death. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 5. Genesis 5. I guess Wes and Sharon just got tired of my deleted poor Bible, and so they gave me a nice big giant print Bible. I'm going to bring it down and start using it. But I know it, because I kind of like the ragged look, you know. It's been worn through the days. Okay. Genesis 5:21. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. Had to put up with that son for 335 years, right? And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What it means he was not, he was no longer there. You looked for him, and he wasn't there. You went to his house, and he wasn't there. He just wasn't there. He was not. That's what that phrase means. He was not, for God took him. Please turn in the New Testament to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read two verses. Hebrews 11:5-6. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up, so as that he should not see death. Now, I'm going to stop right there. I've got it in my notes. I'll go over it again. But right there while you're seeing it. That's the one reason I do not believe that Enoch is one of them. So that he would not see death, why would God bring him back so that he would see death? If it's one of his main purposes, stated right here, that he would not see death, why would God say, okay, I want you to go back and see death now? If the purpose for taking him was that, why would he make him do it? Okay. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Okay, so let's go to point two. Let's know some of the problems with Enoch as one of the two witnesses. In Revelation itself, one problem is that Enoch is a Gentile. Enoch is a Gentile. Jews haven't come along. And in the tribulation, we're dealing with the age of Israel. We're dealing with a witness of the coming Messiah, the King who is promised in the Son of David. Therefore, Jewish witnesses, by the custom of the law of Moses, requires Jewish heralds, Jewish witnesses. The herald of the first advent of the King was a Jew, John the Baptist. Elijah and Moses are both Jews. Enoch is a Gentile. If we were sitting in a court and all this, no, that wouldn't be enough itself. And that's why I said, we don't know who these men are. I'm just pointing these things out to you. It has also been pointed out that one reason Enoch was even taken up was so that he would not have to experience death. I got this in seminary. So that he would not have to experience death. So it would be contradictory to the very purpose of taking him up to bring him back so that he could physically die, which was the very reason for taking him up. Point three. Let's take a look at for Moses. One of the strongest arguments for Moses is found at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ is transformed as he will appear at the second advent right before their eyes, the eyewitnesses of the transfiguration. His two heralds are there with him. And Jesus Christ reveals their identity of these two who are with him as Moses and Elijah. Let's look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. All right, Matthew 16, verse 28. Matthew 16, verse 28 through 17:3. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So these two men will see death. And that will be during the tribulation. And 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them into the form that He would be, look, when He comes back for a second advent. And His face shone like the sun, and His garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Point four. Got a problem passage. Just want you to have it in your notes. Got a problem passage. Malachi chapter 4. So, you'll just go back just a little ways from Matthew. You come to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Okay, Malachi, short book, but very important book. Malachi chapter 4. And let's read the last two verses, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, that kind of ties up that Elijah's one of them. But, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, since we know that John the Baptist was the herald of the first advent, Malachi seems to be prophesying the coming of John the Baptist, yet he identifies the herald as Elijah. What's our problem here? Understand that this prophecy by Malachi anticipates that Jesus would be rejected at the first advent, crucified, resurrected, sent to heaven, and would therefore need two sets of heralds when He returns. I want to help you here real quick. Going to need two. Jesus has come. He has left. By the voice of two witnesses, something is to be taken as a point of law, something that can be valid. One witness is not enough. So, this Messiah is coming. Two witnesses. That's why we're going to have two. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. So, understand that this prophecy by Malachi anticipates that Jesus would be rejected, crucified, sent to heaven. John the Baptist is the herald of the first advent. Don't need two for that. Need one herald. Because it's not a witness, it's a herald. Here comes the King. Behold the King. See? But Moses and Elijah are the heralds of the second. Because they're going to be witnesses. The one who's coming is the Messiah. Not all these antichrists you're dealing with. Had Jesus Christ been received by Israel during the first advent after the crucifixion and received, then John the Baptist would have been Elijah. But since he was rejected, went home, got two witnesses that are required, then you have Moses and Elijah given here. Look at Luke chapter 1, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 1. Luke 1, and we want to look at verses 16 and 17 in Luke 1. Verse 16, and He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is He who will go as a forerunner before Him in the Spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John, as a herald, has the Holy Spirit, Spirit of power, the same power Elijah had. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 21, he clearly says, I'm not Elijah. Why does he say that? Because we don't want to confuse what's going on in history. Elijah's going to come way on down the line, not right now. Now, the point of Matthew 11, let's look at Matthew 11. We're almost through. Matthew 11. Hope those of you that listen on tape or internet or disc, you have your Bibles and follow these things. All right, Matthew chapter 11, and let's begin at verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, greater in quality. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was yet to come. Now, the point here is that Jesus Christ has, if Jesus Christ had been accepted, Elijah would have been the herald. But he was not accepted, he was rejected. And therefore, go to Matthew 17. Look at Matthew 17. I'm doing this quickly, but you can go through these verses later. Matthew 17:10. Matthew 17:10. And his disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming, and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. This passage points out that John took Elijah's place at the first advent of the coming of the king. And finally, point five, another point of identity, the power of Moses. The power of Moses was to turn blood into water, the water into blood. Elijah had the power to bring about drought. Look at 11:6, Revelation 11:6, and you see that both of these are identified with these two men. Revelation 11:6. Revelation 11:6. These have the power to shut up the sky. That's what Elijah did. He had that power. That rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood. That's what Moses did during the period of the plagues of Egypt. So they have that identity of who and what they are. So the identity of the two witnesses are not told. We're not given. This gives you some idea of who and what they are. What really is important is their ministry. And we'll start next year, all the way into next year. We'll start next year with their ministry. I've done it all my life in the ministry. We'll have services next Sunday night, New Year's Eve. We'll start it. I won't do it at midnight again. But we're small. We're here, so we'll meet at 7:30. We'll have Bible study, and then we'll have some refreshments, and you wild people can go off and get wild, and rest of us can go home and go to bed. So that will be our schedule this Sunday night, Sunday morning, of course, and then Sunday night. I'm working on a little challenge, or not challenge, but just a hope for the year of 07 for us, and goes along with things we've been studying. And we'll do that Sunday night and have some time together and end with Auld Lang Syne and with some food. And so that's what we'll do. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah, that's what we're going to look at next week. Because that helps us to understand, John, that "and" in verse 3. Because if we understand, and I just, have fun with you. That "and" has caused a lot of weird interpretations. Just tell you that right now. It's amazing how weird people get in Revelation. And you don't have to. It's just smooth. So if we understand that this temple is right from the beginning, what he's doing is saying, got the temple, we got these two witnesses, this is all going to go up, and then it's going to end, the seventh trumpet, the seal will be broken, the trumpet, and then it's going to start. That's the middle of the tribulation. And if you look, if you got your Bibles, look at verse 1, verse 2, Revelation 11, 2. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot of the holy city for 42 months. That's approximately 2.5 years. Look at the ministry of the two witnesses in verse 3. And they will prophesy for 1260 days. Now, another 3.5 years. Those are the same time frame. The 3.5 years of verse 2 corresponded with the 3.5 years of verse 3. This is what's going on during this time frame. And we're going to look at why dealing with a physical structure, months. Dealing with lives, it's days. And because it's worth repeating and repeating many times. Throughout the Bible, when you're dealing with man, our lives are given in days, not months and years. A man's days are numbered. Deal with the physical strength. It's years. The flood lasted so many years. Months. This lasted months. This lasted months. But man's life is, and I almost thought about taking, but I decided not to. But just passage after passage, our life is seen in days, and we need to do that. Not years, like we got a long time. Just numbered in days. We have so many days on earth. So many days to fulfill the plan of God, walk in the Spirit, and like one man I don't know who said, just hope the day of my last day, my money and my life run out on the same day. That's a good way to work, if you can do that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we praise you for the God you are. It's not the identity of these men, it's their message, their ministry. No one is exempt, Heavenly Father, from not walking in the Spirit, be they Jerusalem or Gentiles. This is what you desire of all of us, to walk in the power of your Spirit, that we might glorify you, that we might be a witness of your love, a witness of how you love. We praise you, Father, and we pray your Spirit will take these things. Let them bear fruit in our soul and in our lives. And every day, we will be a witness of your love. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.